Well, Matthew chapter 22 is where we are. I wish to read the opening 14 verses with you and look at them as the Lord will give us help. Matthew 22. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Amen. May the Lord apply his word to each one of us and help us to receive it by faith and with profit. This parable is spoken by the Lord Jesus in the middle of the week that leads up to the cross. And he had earlier, of course, entered into Jerusalem and had entered into the praise and acceptance, at least it appeared, acceptance of the people. They were rejoicing in his presence, they were singing their hosannas at his arrival, and the multitudes were filled with a sense of hope. Now, of course, they had this hope because they were thinking about what the Lord was there to accomplish. And what they imagined he was there to accomplish wasn't exactly what the Lord was there to do. They planned, or they rather thought he had planned, to come in and overturn their enemies, set them free. And he was there to set them free, but not in the way they envisaged. He was there to set them free from the great tyrant of the devil and sin. Instead, they looked at it carnally. They perceived that the real need was to be rid of Roman rule and their governance over them and the taxation that accompanied that and other restrictions. But Christ was there to deal with the main problem, to deal with the main issue. And that in itself is a humbling reminder that as we perceive the dealings of the Lord, often we're wrong. As we try to perceive what he is doing, many times we are nowhere near the mark. The Lord has his purposes, and most of them, of course, all of them in one sense you could say, lead into the spiritual need. And it's not that he ignores the practical, it's not that the practical are unimportant to him, he rules and reigns over nations, but his ruling and reigning over the nations is in order to bring men to an understanding of who he is, to bring the elect into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the carnal mind is always thinking purely in terms of the material. And while it has its place, Christ's primary work is to redeem. And of course, in the eschatological outlook, it was with a significant and hugely significant effect upon the world. For he will redeem the world. He has purchased redemption for creation. He's going to renew it all and have new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. So there is, of course, this sense of dealing with the practical in that way, but it all hinges on the atonement. It hinges on the shed blood. It hinges upon satisfying God's holy justice. And they fail to see that. So Christ comes in to Jerusalem and spends these days in and around that area. And instead of giving them what they want, he offends them. He comes in, he cleanses the temple, and he begins to speak in ways that weren't exactly going to encourage and draw the crowd to support him. And you can see that he brings to their attention a number of parables in this particular scene. If you go back to Matthew 21 and look with me at verse 23, you will see that he comes into the temple, and we're told when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" And Christ responds. And in part of his response, there is a message towards them that is communicated by way of parables. Three of them, in fact. And you have three parables, one following the other, from verses 28 through 32 of chapter 21, and then verses 33 through 46. And then we have the third parable, which is the one we're looking at in chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. And I want us to think about this parable this evening and look at it together. Each of these parables has, I was going to say, undertones of judgment, but it's a very clear message of judgment that is presented. But there are also undertones of mercy through it. But when we consider the context and the crowd, judgment is very much in the heart of the message that Christ presents. And I want us to see five things here from this chapter. And we begin with the invitation. The invitation. Look with me at verse 1. Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." This marriage that is made by the king is a marriage feast. That's the sense of it. He has pulled together a marriage feast for his son. Now, a wedding celebration in those days would go on for about a week. Several days of celebration would be carried out. And in this case, in the case which the Lord Jesus presents in the parable, it is elevated to increase the sense of celebration by the host being a king. A certain king made a marriage for his son. So this is being upheld and provided for and put together by a king, and therefore has a sense of opulence and wealth and prestige and honour, and it is elevating the sense of celebration in the minds of the hearer. Christ is making his hearers aware that this is the greatest scene of celebration that they can imagine in their minds. Something that was familiar to them, a wedding, a feast of a wedding, the celebration of a wedding, that was familiar. And they had no doubt themselves experienced times where they went to very wealthy and opulent weddings. But in this case, it is a king. It is a royal wedding. And therefore, it has this sense of tremendous prestige and great lavishness and luxury that would be going on. No expense spared for this celebration of the marriage of his son. And we're told then in verse 3 that he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. and they would not come. The sense of this verse indicates that men had already received an invitation, and they had perhaps already indicated their intention to be there. And because it would take so much effort to put on, that there would be so much involvement in trying to prepare for such an event like this, they have an idea of who's invited and who has responded and said they will be there. And then at the right point, at the right time, the servants are sent to call in those that were bidden, to say, now is the time, now it is time to come for the wedding. And we read these words that they would not come. And the response here, again, if you put yourself in the context, the response here is designed to make the hearer that was before the Lord Jesus think that, well, this is unthinkable. There's no possible way that this would ever happen. You would never have a scene where a king would have a marriage feast for his son, and then people would be invited and they wouldn't come. That just would not happen. And the Lord is presenting such a scene for them to think about. This is the scene. And they're thinking in their head, this would never happen. For two reasons. Who would ever first dishonor the king? Who's going to take that risk, dishonoring the king? And second, who would reject an invitation to a bountiful supply of free food and drink of the best quality? Who is going to do that? And so the scene has this sense of unbelievability about it. Like, there's no possible way this would ever happen. That they wouldn't. It wouldn't be that they would not come. But it's pressed further. Verse 4. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. So the scene is depicted for them. The king wants his servants to go and describe the scene, to go and make them have a picture in their mind of what is laid up for them, what they would miss out on if they would fail to be there for the marriage feast. And it makes a further appeal, come unto the marriage. He's not just saying, look how wonderful it is, but he is presenting again another invitation. Having already invited them, he invites again, come unto the marriage. Now, beloved, the picture here is plain. The Lord Jesus is presenting that scene of the gospel invitation and how he sends forth men to present the glories of what he has accomplished, what Christ is there to do and what God has done for sinners. This is the scene, and it's presented as one that who would not come? Why would anyone reject this invitation? But perhaps they will reject it. But the king comes again. He sends his servants again. He says, no, you don't understand. This is the most glorious celebration you have ever imagined. You will never attend anything of greater splendor. That you have to see this. And then gives the invitation again, come unto the marriage. Well, beloved, this is what happens. This is what goes on when the gospel goes forth. When preachers communicate it, when Sunday school teachers relay it, when by whatever means sinners are told about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they fall short of coming. Then you go and you describe it more. Look, do you not understand the forgiveness of sins, what Christ has done, making atonement, that you deserve the wrath of God, but instead of that you receive the love of God, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance into the family of God, adoption and the benefits thereof, and all of these things, a home in heaven, a place laid up for those who trust in him. And so it's presenting this scene. This is what happened in Jesus' day. This is what happens in every generation. And Christ here is presenting the scene again. And so we come to verse 5. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm another to his merchandise. So you have different types of people who had been invited. One is more rural, he goes to his farm. Another is a city dweller, perhaps. He goes to his merchandise, his store, his shop, his enterprise that he has. These are different people. They do different things, but they have all been invited. And they make light of the invitation. They make light of it. They scorn it. They make it as if it's nothing. What's the big deal? There's no big deal. And they go their way. They don't even give an excuse. They don't even bother. There's a similar parable. It's not the same, but there's a similar parable told in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 14. And in that account, they begin to make different excuses that they could go to buy a field and so on. But here they don't even make an excuse. Christ here presents, they don't even try. They just say, nah, I'm off. And they go and do something mundane. They go back to their regular life instead of receiving the invitation. And this, again, the scene has this sense of incredulity. Who would possibly do this to a king with the celebration of his son and his marriage? Who would ever do this? This is outlandish. But as if this isn't bad enough, then verse 6 we're told, the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully. So here there's a mistreatment of the servants. Some of those that had been appealed to, they mistreat the servants. They treat them in the worst possible way, even to the degree of killing them, we're told, and slew them. I can't emphasize enough this sense of there's no possible way. I mean, if a parable is meant to kind of relay something of real life, and of course they're kind of pictures of our life, but not in every detail. But the scene presented here by Christ is one which the Jews stand before him and say, this is foolish. This would never happen. But the message is plain. This is precisely what had happened through the ministry of Christ, and not just the ministry of Christ, even prior to that. The king, of course, is God the Father. He has provided a celebration for his son. Prophets and preachers have been sent down the years to convey to Israel and to Judah, to say to them, behold your king, see what he has accomplished, trust in him, recognize his salvation. But especially in the generation in which Christ ministered, there is this utter indifference, even to the point of wanting to kill. Of course, John the Baptist had already been killed, and Christ is just a matter of days away from his own death. So there's the invitation that has gone out at the beginning of the parable. But then we have the retribution in verses 7 and 8. We're told, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. So you can see here what the king does. He hears the news. He responds as one might imagine a king would respond. He is angry. He therefore sends forth his armies, those that were appointed to deal with opposition, servants of his, and they are sent to destroy the murderers, those that had put to death even the ones who had gone to present the message. And they burned up their city. There's an awful prophetic significance in this, as Christ stands in Jerusalem. He is standing in Jerusalem. And in a generation, in 40 years, AD 70, that city is going to be basically burned to the ground. Sobering, very sobering. You think of those that were there. They rejected the gospel. They had perhaps initially indicated their willingness to attend this wedding. This is kind of the sense that there's an initial joy, an initial receptiveness, And certainly that was the case. There was more fame for Christ in the beginning of his ministry. But you have to go to the wedding. You can't just say that I'm going to go. You have to actually go. And this is similar to sinners in every generation. They indicate an interest in the cross and perhaps the benefits of the cross, but they won't go to the cross. And they won't endure the humiliation that comes with going to the cross. They won't join in. They won't acknowledge the depth of their sin. They don't feel the weight of their sin. And so this is what happens. They experience then the judgment of Almighty God. And we're told in verse 8, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." And for clarity, of course, he's not saying that they had a certain, they were to earn the worth themselves. All that was needed of them, all the worth that they had to show forth, was their willingness to accept the invitation. Not just to say, "I'll go," but actually to go to the marriage feast. And they failed to do that. They utterly failed to do even that. And this then presents them as unworthy. And this is the case. Christ is not looking for worthy people in his presentation of mercy, in his promise of the forgiveness of sins. He's not looking for those worthy of it. The only thing one needs to do to be considered worthy is to realize they're unworthy and to respond to the invitation to come to him. But they reject. They were not worthy. They would not respond. This brings us thirdly then to see the expansion, not just the invitation and the retribution, but the expansion. In verse 9 and 10, we read, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So you see this broadening out. The wedding has been prepared. There is a celebration. There is going to be a celebration, and people are going to benefit from this celebration and enter into the joy of this celebration. It doesn't matter if some reject it, neglect it, refuse it. God will ensure that some will receive the benefit of this celebration appointed for his son. And there will be this tremendous joy expressed because of what he has accomplished. So the command is given, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." Don't put a limit on it. Just keep looking. Keep going. Keep going as long as you're able to go and find people. Bid them to the marriage. Bid them come. Come to the marriage. This wonderful, open, free invitation. There isn't this first invitation that goes out to see who will come, and then they acknowledge. No, there's just this open invitation. Come. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. So there will be this gathering in of souls. There will be those who will benefit from the marriage feast. And this is the encouragement of the message, of course. There's this expansion out. The Lord turns, humanly speaking, he turns away from those that have already been invited and begins to invite all and sundry, to invite everyone to come in. And there's an acknowledgement in verse 10 of the, how can I put it? I guess the kind of Jewish bias that was already there, especially among the leaders, towards those that had responded positively to Christ. Their bias was those that will come, there's a lot of them at least, that are bad. They measure their moral position and they consider them bad. You remember in Luke 15, when they come with this sense of a condemning note, a derogatory response to what Christ is saying and doing. "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And they're kind of making fun of him about this. I mean, what kind of a leader is this that he spends time with these great sinners? And in this parable, Christ actually pulls this bias in and says, this is the case. This is the case. That there are those initially invited, these honourable people, honourable in terms of the world, they had received an invitation from a king. They had accepted that invitation, but they wouldn't come when it came to the point where the marriage feast was being conducted. And so there's this broad invitation, therefore, that goes out to as many as can be found. And they're bad and good. They're all in sundry. They're all over the map morally. And they are all brought in. See, it's not about the worthiness spoken of in this passage is not about their moral status. It's not about their adherence to the Ten Commandments. It's not about how they're perceived in terms of society of being good people or bad people. Their worthiness is, will they respond to the invitation? Will they actually press in to the wedding feast? Well, these souls do. And the wedding is furnished with guests. Wonderful. Wonderful. God does not go looking for good people. He goes looking for all. Again, humanly speaking, in terms of the offer of the gospel, he sends his servants, he sends his people, he sends you, and he sends me to all. Go to anyone, go to everyone. Sometimes we have in our minds this kind of mentality that our neighbors where we live, and we look at them and they think they would make a great Christian, but they're not believers. And we talk about them being good people, and there's a sense in which it's true. There's a sense in which we can see that. Even as you read about Cornelius in Acts 10, I mean, it elevates the kind of moral integrity of the man. And yet he's not saved. He needs to hear words whereby he must be saved that Peter goes and declares to him. But we must be very careful, beloved. Look, God sends his message to all. And we must never miss an opportunity to present Christ, when the opportunity arises, to anyone and everyone. We must not be afraid to get alongside those that are they're the bad, whatever way you want to interpret that, bad. We're so thankful that our broadcasts go into the prisons, and hundreds, maybe thousands, I don't know, God knows how many, over the years, have heard the gospel and have responded to the gospel and have received Christ, and only the eternal day and the judgment will bring to light just how effective that ministry has been as it is broadcast and reaches those inmates that are throughout this country as the radio broadcasts are aired. Bad. He brings in the bad. There's no bias there. God does not say, no, stop. This person's too bad. If that was the case, Saul of Tarsus would never have been converted. And numerous others. In fact, if we start looking at us ourselves, that there's none good, no, not one, that there is a sense in which we are all depraved, we all fall short, we have not goodness within us by nature. Therefore, there's a graduated sense of good and bad that we perceive, but none are worthy. And God commands you, go to that person, go to that down and out, go to that difficult individual, go to that person who's a rebel, go to that person who's caused you nothing but heartache, go to those people, those young people that find themselves in the juvenile detention center, go to the prison, go wherever you find them, go and bring them the message that all things are ready. Go and tell them that all things are ready, verse 4. Invite them to come, bid all, gather together all, as many as you can find, good and bad, that the wedding feast will be furnished with guests. It's wonderful, it's wonderful. And for those of us watching tonight, thinking tonight, and listening tonight, who know ourselves to be the sinners that we are, and this is the case for all of the Lord's people, let us never get away from the reality, beloved. We are sinners. And we have heaped up before Almighty God numerous reasons to be cast into hell. But he has shown us so much mercy. And we have then, of course, the intrusion in this passage. The intrusion. I must move on quickly. Verse 11. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You can see this scene here. there's an intrusion here. There's been one requirement. One requirement. That was it. As you come in and participate in the wedding feast, wear the wedding garment. Now, with the breadth of the invitation and the fact that not everyone would have had the means to be properly attired, especially at short notice, I imagine that the garment was supplied. So, there was no excuse. There was no excuse at all. This man had no excuse. Which is why we find him speechless. He has nothing to say. This is the horrifying reality of what we have even in our present day, and has always been the case, that there are some who do come to the wedding feast. They come in, they respond to the invitation, they're found among others that have responded, but they're missing something. They are missing the wedding garment. The wedding garment speaks of Christ's saving work. It speaks of saving faith. It speaks of that which separates us and causes us to be set apart as the Lord's people. It is grace, the garment of grace. And so as this invitation had been given out and all these multitudes gather in, there was just this one request. Look, wear the wedding garment. You must wear the wedding garment. And of course, most, you would assume, you hope, you desire, you want, will take the wedding. Yes, absolutely. I know myself to be a sinner. I don't want to appear before the king as the sinner that I am. I'll put on the wedding garment. I'll put on that which I need to be accepted. I'll put on Christ. I'll put on what he has done. I will, by faith, rest in his finished work. I adorn that, and then I can sit in the presence of the king and not be afraid. Well, one was there who would not put on the wedding garment. He refused. He refused the wedding garment. He came in response to the invitation. He's there at the location where others are gathered. And everyone else looks on and they seem to not see the significance of this. There's no mention of the servants and the guests seeing the sad reality of this man not wearing a garment. No one goes near him. But the king does. The king comes in. And he begins with the word friend. It seems to indicate that even at that moment there was an opportunity for this man. If he would just repent of his rejection of taking the wedding garment, if he would quickly come to his senses and run and say, yes, give me the garment and put it on. But he doesn't. Christ depicts the king coming in, saying, friend, almost like a last-ditch appeal, a longing for him to right the wrong of his presence there without a wedding garment. But instead he sits speechless. There's no repentance, no acknowledgement of his error, no running to find the garment, no begging for the garment to be placed upon him. He sits there with nothing to say, which will be the case on the great day of judgment. Men will be made speechless, every mouth will be stopped, and all the world guilty before God. Verse 13, then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no avoiding the wrath of the king. It's a simple invitation. It's a simple request. It's an invitation into something that is joyful and wonderful and the very need of all men. And to think that men would disgrace the invitation by making light of it, as those we read of in verse 5, or by coming in on their own terms, refusing the wedding garment. The king will not tolerate it. He will have no time for it. Such individuals will be damned forevermore. And that brings us finally then to consider the humiliation. The humiliation. Verse 14. For many are called, but few are chosen. The entire parable focuses upon human responsibility. And it would have been maddening for the Jews to listen to what Christ was saying. He has presented their privileged position. There has been an invitation that has gone out, and for all intents and purposes, they should be going there. They're the Jews. Everyone assumes that they will be there at the wedding feast. They themselves assume they will be there. But when it comes to the moment that they are invited to actually be there, they fail to be there. They reject the Messiah. And so there's this expansion of privileges to those that they would deem unworthy. It would drive them mad to hear this. But it's one thing to insult a religious man who has exercised his autonomy, to say to him that he is chosen and he has run away from this. It is entirely another thing to say that God has exercised his sovereignty and many are found wanting. The final verse takes us away from human responsibility to the ultimate reality of God's sovereign election. And Christ here not only puts attention upon the sovereignty of God in salvation, but how that was being worked out in his generation. The Jews, the religious leaders by and large, were rejecting, and they were going to be destroyed and burned in their city. And instead there was going to be an invitation that would go out to others, and indeed they had witnessed already for 3 years an invitation going to those that were rejected by the religious elite. The words of verse 14 are some of the most humbling words in all Scripture. The only response, indeed, the response that is demanded from this text to us, what we ought to do in response to this, and the only thing we can do, is to humble ourselves. You can see all the interaction, men rejecting, men accepting, men coming and men going and all of this. And we can understand all of this from the human perspective. But Christ's final message is one, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Many are called. The religious leaders have been called. They had heard the appeal from John the Baptist, and all their forefathers had heard the appeals of various prophets. And those that were the common people, they also now had heard and had been invited. And many, many, many had been called to the marriage feast. But few were chosen. When we think of where we are right now, and let's just think of ourselves for a moment. Why are you where you are this evening? Why are you a Christian? Why am I a Christian? We can look at our lives and rejecting the gospel, accepting the gospel, but ultimately, here's the humbling thing. The gospel goes out to hundreds and thousands all the time. But some have been chosen. Just some. Just few have been chosen. Why me? Why you? We will never understand that. Never. All eternity, I don't think, will answer, why me? As we compare ourselves to others. We know why in terms of covenant love, what Christ has done. We understand the theological framework for it. But when it comes to the individual, Jacob, why Jacob? Why you? Why me? And what I want us to do tonight, beloved, I want us just to miss all the hustle and bustle, or the lack of hustle and bustle, all the nonsense that's going on, as we enter into this time where we remember what Christ has done. To just say afresh, I don't understand why me, Lord, but thank you for saving my soul. To just weep. To just remember all of our sins, the times we rejected, the hardness of our hearts. But he set his love on us. He drew us to himself. And even if tonight finds you wandering like a prodigal, but you can't seem to really get away, why is that? He set his love on you. You belong to him. He keeps appealing. He keeps sending out the message. He keeps calling you to himself. To think that we could be in hell, but we're not, simply because of sovereign, free grace. And then to think of our family and friends who may not be saved. What can we do but appeal to God that he will have mercy? This is what the sovereignty of God does. It drives us to our knees. People say, well, if God is sovereign, then it doesn't matter what I do. No, the whole point of Scripture's communication of the sovereignty of God is to make you beg, is to make you realize where the power belongs. The sovereignty of God is not to drive you away and to think there's no point. The sovereignty of God is actually to make you aware that he has all power, he is in control, therefore we come as beggars crying out for mercy. And so when we intercede for others, it is in humble admission that only God can make a difference. May the Lord bless his word. May he encourage your heart. May he help you to pray tonight and enable you to seek his face and to remember loved ones. There may be names and people that would burden your heart. This is a good time. They have had their lives unsettled by everything that's going on. This is a good time for them to contemplate. And maybe in the quietness of it all, they might hear God speak in a way they have not up to now. Let us pray that God will graciously advance his kingdom in these days. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for thy word, and we are thankful for thy sovereign grace. I want to thank thee, Lord, for saving my soul almost 18 years ago, for drawing me to thyself, for opening my blinded eyes, helping me to behold the Lord Jesus and to trust in his finished work. Help us this week to remember the cross and the empty tomb, and may our lives be lived in light of the cross and what Christ has accomplished there. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eternal Father, bless thy people. Be with all of our seniors. Be with all of our families. Remember all of our children and those yet still to be saved. Gracious God, draw them. Thou alone hast the power. Exercise it, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.